1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other by except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widow I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with him, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
Good evening, 7 p.m. Great to see you. Hope you've had a great weekend. The other day at home, my kids got into one of their little battles that happen from time to time. Now, that's not my kids, but I kind of felt like that's what they were doing. It was one of those battles of this is mine, that's mine. No, it's mine, that's mine. And I said, what are you doing? What are you doing? In our house, we share everything. Why are you fighting over who owns that? And they said, well, if it's mine, then I get to do with it whatever I like. Okay, that makes sense actually. And because it strikes me that adults are the same. We like that feeling that we're able to do whatever we want. That's what sold millions and millions of iPods and then the iPhone. We get to have it and make it however we want to make it because we own it and then we can shape it and do whatever we like. But stuff is stuff. It can get broken or you can lose it. It can get stolen. It can wear out. And so what is it that we can take with us anywhere until the day we die? Well, the answer is our bodies. Now, I was sitting in the movies recently in the towers, and an ad came on for a plastic surgeon offering to give me the body that I really want. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. What could they possibly give him? And I get that. That's fine. I appreciate that. That's wonderful. Thank you. That's very kind. But that ad makes complete sense of our culture at the moment. You never would have seen that ad 10 years ago in a movie in the US. But it makes sense because of all the things in our lives we think at the moment, of all the things in our lives, surely our bodies are our own. Surely they are ours to do with whatever we like. If I want to get my lips or my buttocks enhanced by a creepy looking guy in a movie ad, well, I can just go ahead and do that because they're my lips, they're my buttocks, right? And that observation is backed up by social commentators all over the place, like Professor Dale Keane, who was here with us at St. Paul's a few years back. He's observed that in our culture in the West, that the Ten Commandments have been replaced with three taboos. One of the taboos is this: you can do whatever you like with whomever you like as long as there is consent. Notice it's not what you do that matters, but whether the someone else involved with you doing whatever it is happy to be involved in doing it. Another one of the taboos is that nobody has the right to tell me how I should behave. And both of those taboos make sense if the issue is one of ownership. If I own my car, then I can drive it wherever and whenever I like. If I own my body, then I should be able to drive it wherever and whenever I want as well. If I own my body, then surely I have authority over my body. And if I have authority over my body, then I should have rights. No one should have the right to tell me what I can or cannot do with my body. I should have the right to choose whatever I want to choose. That is the spirit of our age. That is the culture that we live in. But is that right? I mean, does that line of reasoning make sense? What difference does being a Christian make to all of this? What difference does believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for our sins make to the way we view and use our bodies? Well, we're in a series. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We've called the series United because we started off by seeing that there are all sorts of divisions in the church in Corinth. There are divisions over leadership. There are divisions over who's got the best spiritual gift. There's got divisions over rights and freedom and how you use that. So we've been working our way through the book. And tonight we're looking at the idea of that we're united in our bodies. And by the end, hopefully we'll see something of the difference that following Jesus makes for how we view and use our bodies. Now, there are 50 verses in the passage set for tonight. I'm not going to cover all of them. Okay, we just don't have time. We probably don't have time to do what I've prepared anyway, so buckle up. But John spoke on this passage at 10 and 5. He's covered some of the areas that I haven't, so I recommend that to you. And the small group studies will cover all the verses. So get into your small groups and have a look at it there. Grab your Bibles if you don't have them. It'd be a good time to open them up right now because I really want you to see what's in the text there. As we've said before, this 1 Corinthians is a great book for us to be looking at 2017 in Sydney because Sydney is so much like first century Corinth in its attitudes and in its values. And you see that right from the beginning of our passage tonight where Paul quotes some of the things that the Corinthians have been saying about their bodies. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12, I have the right to do anything, you say. But not everything's beneficial, says Paul. I have the right to do anything, they say. But I will not be mastered by anything, says Paul. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. In other words, the Corinthians are saying, look, our bodies are ours, and they're going to be destroyed anyway, so it doesn't really matter what we do with them. In fact, we have the right to do anything with them. But the Lord's Apostle Paul is going to help them and us to see why that approach, which happens to be the 2017 Sydney approach, why that makes no sense at all to believers in Christ. And he's going to do that for us by laying down the principle that governs our bodies and then applying that principle to some different situations in life. So let's tackle this passage like that. Let's have a look at the principle that governs our bodies and then some of the applications in different stages of life. So firstly, the principle. And it's right there for us at the end of chapter 6 where Paul is summarizing his whole argument from verse 12 to 20. He says there, from verse 19, he says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." And Paul goes straight to the heart of the issue. He goes for the issue of ownership. He says, "You guys think your bodies are yours, and so you get to say what you do with them? That's not the case at all. Now, your bodies belong to Jesus because he bought them with the highest price possible. He bought them with his own life. He bought them with the innocent blood of the Son of God." Now, immediately I say that your bodies are not your own, there may be some hesitation. Because if we say that our bodies don't belong to us, doesn't that open us up for all sorts of issues of abuse? And that's a good question. I mean, in our current world, if people are bought and sold, we call them slaves. And we do everything that we can to release people from that so that they can make decisions over their own body. So what's this talk about our bodies don't belong to us? Well, it's important to see what Jesus has bought us from and what he's bought us to. The Bible makes clear that Jesus has bought us from slavery to sin, from death, and from the judgment of God. That's what he's bought us from. He paid the price to buy us away from those things. And he's bought us to adoption as children of God. He's bought us to an inheritance that can never perish. He's bought us to a status that can never be rivaled. He's bought us to a hope that can never be thwarted. And so there's the principle. We're not our own. We were bought by Jesus' sacrifice, and therefore we should honor God with our bodies. Now, once you see that principle, we need to see three important implications that flow out of that are all there in our passage. The first implication is that we are our bodies. They're not just a part of us that we can use. We are our bodies. Have a look with me, verse 13. "The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." Okay, so what Paul's saying is that because Jesus has bought our bodies, God will raise them like Jesus was raised. And that means our bodies are us. They're not a shell that we will shed. They're not a part of us, like a commodity that we can use to entertain the real us. Right? There was an idea in Paul's day that's still common in our day, and that is that the real self, the real me, is the soul that's somehow inside of me. That's who I really am. And that my body is somehow external to the real me. It's something that I can use, but it's not really me. Now that is an idea from Greek philosophy. That's not an idea that's in the Bible. And the resurrection of Jesus shows that that idea is false. See, in other words, when the perfect human being came to the earth, he died. And when he rose, he was not raised as a soul apart from a body. He was raised as a person, which included a body. And so we will be. We will be raised in a body. And so what we do in our bodies matters. They are us. They're not somehow external to us. That's the first implication of the principle. The second implication is that our bodies are members of Christ's body. There, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Now, the word member here is not like a member of an RSL or a member of a sports team, but it's like your arms and legs are members of your body. If you are dismembered, it's because somebody's cut off one of your arms and legs. That's the sense in which he's using member here. And he's saying that all of us, every part of us, including our physical bodies, is united to Christ by his Spirit when we put our faith in him. And that's why Paul can say in verse 17, whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Okay, when we put our trust in Jesus, God's Holy Spirit unites us, all of us, to Jesus, which means that we, our bodies, are members. They're part of Christ's body. And so we're not on our own. We're bought by Jesus, we'll be raised by Jesus, and we're part of Jesus. So that's the second implication to see from the principle. The third implication, before we move to the application, right? Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. It's there, verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Now, in the Old Testament, the temple was a physical building where God's presence dwelt. When Solomon built his temple, the big temple, a big cloud came down. It was the glory of the Lord descending upon the temples to show all of God's people that this is where God dwells. This is the meeting place now between people and God. Now, that's the Old Testament, but the incredible teaching of the New Testament is that now our bodies are that place. Each one of our individual bodies is the temple of God because God dwells in them. That is, the Spirit of God dwells within us. And so our bodies have become holy places. They've become sacred places. The Christian doesn't need a special destination or a piece of land to access God now. The Holy Spirit lives within us to change us and grant us access to the Father at any time. That's why Paul finishes with, in your body, glorify the Lord. Okay, so there's the principle. And there's some of the implications for us, for our bodies. Now, hopefully we can already see that the modern idea of us owning our body and therefore having the right to do with it whatever we want has been completely turned on its head. Well, let's see now how Paul applies this principle in three different ways across chapters 6 and 7. So we turn to the application, and the first area of application is outside of marriage. And Paul says that when you understand that our bodies belong to the Lord, he says having sex with someone outside of a marriage covenant becomes absolutely unthinkable. Not just a naughty thing, but unthinkable. He lays it out from verse 15. Have a look at it with me. He said, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it's said that the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now, Paul is saying here that when you come to Christ, that's not just a thing in your head. That's not just a bunch of ideas. It's not a mental assent to a philosophy. What I'm saying that when you come to Christ, when you put your trust in Christ, there is an actual union that happens. Something really happens. You, as part of the church who is the bride of Christ, become one with Christ because his Spirit comes to live inside us. And that means that you and I become part of his body. We are of one spirit with him. And that all of that means that where we go in our bodies, he goes as well. And so to unite your physical body to a prostitute or to anyone else who's not your husband or wife is actually to unite Jesus with that person. You follow the logic? Because we're united to Christ, we're members of his body. To then to take our body and unite it to someone who's not our marriage partner is to unite Jesus with that person, which is unthinkable. That is to take the holiest of holy persons into the unholiest of situations and defile it. And that is, it's just unthinkable. And we need to tease this out a little bit. You see, what that means is that every time you're having sexual contact with a person, Jesus is there with you. Not just imagine as if he is. He really is. Have you ever thought about that? He's there with you in the bed. He's there with you sitting next to the screen. Would you really want to do what you were thinking of doing if you knew your crucified and risen Savior was sitting there? Well, he is. That's what Paul's saying here. And that's why he continues in verse 18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? Now, what does he mean here? Sin against their own body. Well, I take it, he goes on to the next verse, verse 19, about the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And that's significant for us understanding verse 18. I think what he's saying is that sexual sin is a sin that affects our bodies like no other. It affects our bodies in that it defiles our union with Christ like no other sin. To be sure, every sin grieves our Savior. But sexual sin drags Christ's body into unholiness like no other, and therefore it leaves spiritual scars like no other. And so, brothers and sisters, flee sexual immorality. When you realize what is your body actually is, that it's been bought, then flee from it. Don't dally with it. Don't muck around with it as though it's trivial. Flee. Someone once said in a talk that I heard, and this image stuck with me, they said, sexual sin, sexual immorality, it's like a tiger. And we think we can have a pet tiger, and that's okay. And I'll just feed it every now and then, and it'll be fine. But if you feed the tiger long enough, it'll come and rip your head off. We've got to flee from it. We've got to be radical in cutting it out. I know of a guy who struggled with pornography, and he used to travel for work on his own, and he would ring ahead to the hotel that he was staying at. He would get his room and he would say, can you please take the TV out of the room? And they would say, what? What? He said, please take it out or disconnect it or whatever. I don't want a working television in my room. Because he knew that when he got back from whatever work was, if he was there and he was alone, he'd be bored and he'd put the TV on and it wouldn't take very long before he surfed through to the adult channels and there he'd be feeding the tiger. So be radical. Flee. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. That's the first part of the application. But you might be left to wonder, if sex in our bodies involves Christ, then should we be having sex at all? And that's what some of the Corinthians were thinking. You see that when you get to chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now that was probably an idea that Paul had talked about the first time he was with them, and they have written to Paul and said, yeah, we think this is it, right? Some of the Corinthians are saying, well, let's not have sex at all. And Paul's going, No. Now, you could see how they might follow a trail of logic to that conclusion, but that's not the case. So that's why Paul turns to apply the principle of our bodies to a second area, which is inside marriage. We looked at outside of marriage, now inside of marriage. And inside of marriage, sex is not something to be avoided at all costs. In fact, it is the complete and utter opposite of that. The complete and utter. Inside of marriage, sex is a bond between bodies that's to be pursued eagerly. And that's not only because our bodies belong to Christ, but because our bodies in a marriage covenant belong to your marriage partner as well. Have a look with me. It's there in the text. Chapter 7, verse 2. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife fulfill her marital duty to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his body, but yields it to his wife. Now, we need to understand that the Bible's teaching about marriage, making a man and a woman one flesh, is behind this teaching on physical intimacy here. You know, man and woman promise to give themselves to each other in the marriage covenant. And when they do that, they're doing two things. They create an obligation and they delegate authority. Right? They create an obligation and they delegate authority. Verse 3 is about the obligation. When it says fulfill your marital duty, that means that you have an obligation to serve your marriage partner's needs for sex, for physical intimacy. That's your marital duty. How can I serve my husband or my wife physically? And that ranges for everything from hugs and kisses through to sex. So that's the obligation. And verse 4 is about the authority over your body. Because when you become one flesh, your partner's body becomes your body as well, and your body becomes your partner's body. Now, those two verses need to be read together because, again, whenever we hear that someone else has authority over our body, we start to worry. Right? Does that open us up for abuse? But my wife, who has authority over my body and therefore has the right to ask me to use it to please her, to serve her, is also the one who has an obligation to fulfill her marital duty towards me, which is to seek to serve me. Okay? And those two things work together to give a picture of mutual serving. That's the biblical picture of sex within marriage. A mutual giving, a mutual serving. It's meant to be a giving of yourself to another to create a bond of intimacy that's described as one flesh. And it's meant to do that because when you read Ephesians 5, you see that a husband and wife is meant to be a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. Like Christ is one with the church through the Holy Spirit, so sex is a good gift from God to married couples to act out and encourage their one fleshness so that they can be a model of Christ and the church to everyone else. Incidentally, mutual serving is also the secret to a great sex life within marriage. Seeking the pleasure of the other person and not your own pleasure is what makes for great sex. And that is why pornography is so destructive. Because what pornography teaches is that sex is all about getting pleasure for yourself. It's all about gratifying yourself. It's all about using somebody else as a commodity for my pleasure. And research has shown that pornography actually rewires your brain so that you find it difficult to seek pleasure in the pleasure of someone else, but you can only get pleasure by trying to gratify yourself, by using someone else for yourself. And so some of the Corinthians were wondering if they should have sex at all. And Paul is saying, if you're married, you should have it all the time. Verse 5, do not deprive each other of sex, he's talking about here, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come back together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. So Paul's saying, I'm not commanding you to take a break from sex. I'm not commanding. That's a concession, right? And really, you should really only stop doing it if you agree, and if you agree for a good reason, like prayer. And there may be other good reasons, particular seasons of life or whatever, but it's only meant to be for a time and then come back together. In our marriage, our bodies belong to each other. And Christ wants us to use them to pursue a bond that we're meant to have. Now, following on from that, we might be tempted to think that sex is therefore a crucial appetite for our bodies, an essential appetite. And certainly the culture in first century Corinth thought that, and today we are told that sex is an appetite that must be satisfied for people. And it's just like eating, right? You wouldn't ever deny someone food, and so why would you ever deny someone the opportunity to have sex? It's an appetite like that. But what Paul goes on to say next completely deals with that idea, puts it away. Because he applies this principle to a third, and this is the final situation. Because when Paul thinks about how we're to use our bodies, he thinks about actually the advantage of not being married. The advantage of not being married. And here Paul says something so countercultural, we've got to listen carefully to hear it. He says, sex is a distraction for our bodies once you realize that the time is short. Get that? Sex is a distraction for our bodies once you realize that the time is short. You see that, first of all, in verse 7, Paul says, I wish all of you were as I am. In other words, not married, not having to think about sex, not having to think about a partner. I wish you were all like that. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, one has the other. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do. That's a good thing. That's not somehow less. That's a good thing. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. You see what he's saying? Sex is an appetite we have that can actually distract us from something that is better. Now, if that is the case, if the appetite is so strong that it's distracting you, he's saying, well, that's a valid reason to get married so that you don't burn with passion and fall into sexual immorality and risk your salvation in the last day. Now, that is a million miles from Hollywood and every rom-com you've ever seen. Isn't it about romance? The guy sweeping the lady off the feet, the lady sweeping the guy off his feet. Isn't that what it's meant to be? Well, it can be, but it doesn't have to be. And what's the something better that he's saying here? The something better is being devoted to the Lord and his work. Remember the principle? The principle for our bodies is that we're not our own. We're bought by the Lord to glorify the Lord in our bodies. And look what he goes on to say about marriage and singleness. In chapter 7 and verse 28, follow this with me. He says, those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. Now, the married people, don't say amen at that point, okay? You'll give yourself away. He says, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for the world in this present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you might live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, what Paul is saying here is that sex is not a necessary appetite for human flourishing. Did you get that? Sex is not a necessary appetite for human flourishing. He's saying that the best thing is to stay unmarried so that you can be devoted to the Lord who bought you at a great price. That's the way that the Lord Jesus lived his life. That's the way that Paul lived his life, and they lived full human lives without ever having sex. This is so countercultural, I need to say it again. If you are single and have never had sex, there is nothing lacking in you, despite what a culture around us says. You do not need to have sex to get an achievement unlocked and somehow become a real person. We are not animals with irrepressible instincts. We are human beings made in the image of God with the capacity for self-control, with the Spirit who gives us the gift of self-control, with the Lord who bought our bodies at a price that we might use them to glorify him. Now, for some, glorifying God may mean living lives devoted to God and to our union with him, and never being married, and never having sex. And that is to do the best thing with your life. The best thing. Because you can be devoted to the reality that the time is short and this world is passing away. There will be no sex in heaven. So it's possible to be a distraction from single-minded devotedness to the Lord who bought us at great price. And the reality is, friends, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The time is short. There is no guarantee of a sunrise tomorrow. There is no guarantee. It is only by the Lord's grace we get another breath in our lungs and another day to live. Because one day he's calling it all. And so let's wrap all this up. What have we been saying? Our world says that our bodies belong to us, and therefore we have the right to do whatever we want with them. God says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God with your bodies. And we're united in our bodies. We're united to Christ's body. And so how could we drag him into the filth by being involved in sexual immorality? How could we? So flee. Flee from that. Don't dally. Don't feed the tiger. It dishonors Christ and he'll rip your head off. And those who are married are united in their bodies to each other in a one flesh relationship. So if that's you, don't stop having sex. Have it, enjoy it, seek to serve your partner, for that will glorify the Lord with your body. And we are all united to the Lord, and so it's a good thing, a good gift, not to be distracted by marriage, not to be distracted by sex, when we know that the time is short and that any day could be our last. We are not our own. We were bought at a great price, brothers and sisters. Therefore, let us be united in glorifying God with our bodies. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of our bodies, for the redemption of our bodies in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the reality that we are united. We are members of Christ's body and that we are temples of the Lord. We are sacred spaces on legs. Father, where we have been involved in sexual immorality, help us to repent and turn to you for forgiveness. Where we are tempted by sexual immorality, help us to flee, not to feed the tiger, but to put it to death. Where we are involved in a marriage covenant, help us to see that serving our partner with our bodies is a good thing. And in fact, it is commanded that we might honor you in a one flesh relationship. And for those, for all of us, help us to see that the time is short and that it is good not to be distracted, but to serve you in our bodies with single-minded devotion that we might glorify you. Help us all, no matter where we sit, no matter what we face with our bodies, help us to glorify you in them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.